Headlines: Iraq's top Shia cleric grand Ayatollah Sistani tells the visiting Pope Francis that Christian citizens should live like all other Iraqis in peace and security. Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan narrowly wins a parliamentary vote of confidence amid tensions following the Senate seat defeat of the finance minister. The Pentagon says it is considering keeping National Guard troops at the U.S. Capitol amid continued threats from extremist groups. Well, welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Iraq's top Shia cleric, Grand Ayatollah Ali Sistani, in a meeting with Pope Francis, has emphasized the role of religious leaders in resolving crises facing humanity. Ayatollah Sistani said that many regional countries, including Palestine, are suffering from injustice, war, and blockade. He said the religious leaders have to encourage the involved parties to conflicts, particularly the world powers, to prioritize rationality instead of confrontation. He said the leaders have to urge these parties to avoid expansionism and personal interest. Ayatollah Sistani also said that Iraq's Christian citizens should live like all other Iraqis in peace and security. He underlined the importance of concerted efforts to prepare the ground for coexistence between all people based on mutual respect. Ayatollah Sistani met with the visiting Pope at his home in the Iraqi city of Najaf. Meanwhile, Pope Francis has held an interfaith service in Iraq's ancient city of Ur, where he called for cooperation between all religions for achieving peace. The pontiff said the Muslims and Christians are peacemakers, and they need to work together. He called faith the most important element in human life through which people can be united. Pope Francis also said that people's commitment to developments would help them overcome global challenges. He slammed those who exploit religion for extremism and terrorism. The Pope also made a plea for peace in West Asia. He said that freedom of religion is a fundamental right that should be recognized everywhere. Pakistan's Prime Minister Imran Khan has won a vote of confidence in Parliament, keeping his government safe. Khan won 178 votes in support amid opposition, boycott, and protest. This Pakistan Tehreek-e-Insaf party has 157 lawmakers and required 14 more trust votes in the 342-member National Assembly. Prime Minister voluntarily sought to face the floor test after his finance minister lost in a closely fought Senate race on Wednesday. The opposition had demanded the premier resign after the debacle. And tell us more about this. Javed Rana is a correspondent who joins us from Islamabad. So tell us more about this National Assembly vote, how it came about, and you know, now that he has passed this, what that means for Imran Khan himself.
Well, that means it is a new lease of life for the Prime Minister, because technically speaking, he had lost the confidence of the National Assembly, because his party members secretly voted against the candidate of the opposition. So, legally speaking, it was essential for the Prime Minister to take a fresh mandate from the Parliament. But that also suggests an underlying problem in Pakistan's political culture, that the political parties, the MPs, regardless to which political party they belong to, they are ready to sell themselves if they get a chance to do so. And that is exactly what happened, that there was a secret balloting and they sold out their vote. That has been the position of the government, which has been backed by the evidence, the video evidence, that the son of the candidate of the opposition, who is also the former Prime Minister Yusuf Reza Gilani, was the candidate. His son was having a wheeling and dealing, was purchasing votes of the ruling MPs. So that suggests an underlying problem in Pakistan's political culture, which unfortunately is thoroughly corrupt. And the former Prime Minister Yusuf Reza Gilani, he was disqualified by the Supreme Court of Pakistan some 8 years ago on the charges that he actually shielded the corruption of the former President Asif Zardari. He did not write a letter to the Swiss court, as a result of which Pakistan could have got millions of dollars back into its national exchequer. So he was the one who actually protected the corruption of his party's head. And now he's back again into Pakistan's parliament, and unfortunately, the same culture seems to be now coming into action.
Does Imran Khan, when it comes to the general public, still hold the popularity that he did when he was running and when he got elected during that era?
Well, Imran Khan is generally perception is that individually, personally, he is not financially corrupt, but he has been surrounded by the corrupt and incompetent people. And some people also raise questions of his own competence, his ability to decide as to which minister, which MPs should be picked up for the right job. And that is where I think, unfortunately, he has been failing. And that is a part of the problem. Incompetence is there. He has not been able to manage his party. And that, unfortunately, seems to be bigger part of the problem of when it comes to managing the government, managing his MPs. And that is why the opposition, they lured them into, and then their loyalty was purchased, maybe for the sake of the vote, but that caused a lot of political instability in Pakistan.
Thank you very much for that. Javed Rana, correspondent there from Islamabad. Indian farmers have blocked the six-lane expressway outside of the capital, New Delhi, to mark the 100th day of their protest against the new agricultural reforms. Farmers, young and old, headed in cars, trucks, and tractors to the highway for a five-hour roadblock to oppose three farm laws enacted in September 2020. They say that the laws hurt them by opening up the agriculture sector to private players. Fresh protest comes to add pressure on Prime Minister Narendra Modi's government. Meanwhile, Modi has called the laws much needed for the country's vast and antiquated agriculture sector. He has dismissed the protests as politically motivated. Tens of thousands of farmers have been camped out on the outskirts of the capital just since December, demanding that the laws be repealed. Indian-controlled Kashmir has witnessed yet another angry protest after authorities reversed the decision to release the region's top Muslim player from house arrest. Protesters threw stones and clashed with police outside of the main mosque of the city of Srinagar after Friday prayers. They demanded the release of Mirwais Omar Farooq, who has been under house arrest for 20 months. He was among dozens of religious and political figures put under house arrest in 2019. That after the ruling right-wing Indian government of Prime Minister Narendra Modi revoked the special constitutional status of the disputed Himalayan region. Since then, New Delhi has also enforced a heavy security lockdown there. India and Pakistan controlled parts of Kashmir, but they both laid claim to the full area.
India claims violence has dropped significantly in Kashmir since New Delhi stripped the region of its special status in 2019. However, local politicians accuse the Indian government of silencing Kashmiri people by installing an atmosphere of fear. The question is, who is telling the truth? A lot has changed since India ended Kashmir's special status in August 2019. The region is now open to investors and non-locals who want to live there. Kashmir is also now open to workers from other parts of India. None of this was possible before New Delhi ended Kashmir's autonomy. India has been changing the laws applying to Kashmir on a wide scale since then, and these moves have gone largely unopposed. How has there not been any major agitation inside Kashmir? Political analysts believe the apparent silence does not mean the people of the region have consented to India's actions.
It is not silence, rather enforced silence because of a situation of a sort of martial law or emergency, undeclared martial law or undeclared emergency that was imposed upon them in 2019. And since most of their leadership was put behind the jails, activists of all sorts were also detained. Therefore, a sort of muteness remained there.
Although the people of Kashmir are unhappy with New Delhi's recent decisions and policy changes, they fear that dissenting would have adverse repercussions.
When India decided to scrap Kashmir's special status, we were promised to be given more opportunities, jobs and accessibility. But soon after August 5, 2019, they did the total opposite of what they had promised. The worst thing is that we cannot even oppose it. And if we do so, we will end up in jail. What India has done is completely authoritarian and undemocratic.
However, despite a growing crackdown in the region, the recent ceasefire between India and Pakistan has brought a ray of hope.
Neither the silence is permanent nor their postures, hard postures, are permanent. They are compelled because of international situations to dilute. I have often mentioned that Kashmir is a volcano. which remains dormant for a while, but it erupts and surprises everyone. So the only solution to it is that the core issue and aspirations of people should be addressed so that people have a sense of achievement.
Kashmir has been a bone of contention between Islamabad and New Delhi ever since India broke from British rule in 1947. Pakistan and India each control a part of the region, but both claim it in full. Shahana Bhatt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
Myanmar security forces have once again clashed with anti-coup protesters in the country's largest city of Yangon. Security forces fired tear gas and destroyed the barricade erected by the protesters. On Friday, the police opened fire on the protesters in another city, killing a man. More than 50 people have been killed since the coup. The UN described last Wednesday as the bloodiest when 40 people were killed in a military crackdown. The UN Special Envoy on Myanmar has called on the Security Council for action against the post-coup violence in the Southeast Asian country. Myanmar has been engulfed by chaos after the army seized power on February the 1st, alleging fraud in the last parliamentary elections. It also detained a number of civilian officials, including the de facto leader, Aung San Suu Kyi. The Pentagon says it is reviewing a request to extend the presence of National Guard troops deployed to the U.S. Capitol following the January 6th insurrection. The Defense Department spokesman John Kirby says Capitol Police have asked for the continued assistance of the National Guard for another 2 months. Some 5,000 troops were mobilized and barriers erected around the Capitol after thousands of supporters of then-President Donald Trump stormed the building. That's after Trump called them to stop lawmakers from certifying Joe Biden's election win. The breach led to the death of 5 people, including a policeman. More than 270 people are being prosecuted for their participation in the attack. Authorities have been on high alert since Thursday, after intelligence showed a possible plot by a militia group to breach Congress again. Iran's foreign minister has again urged Washington to abandon sanctions against the country. He says ordinary Iranians are paying the price for the restrictions amid a raging coronavirus pandemic. Earlier in the news review program, we discussed the issue with our guest.
And now welcome everyone to the news review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. Let's go. Iran's foreign minister has denounced Washington's persistence in its cruel and inhumane sanctions against his country amid a deadly coronavirus pandemic. In a tweet, Mohammad Javad Zarif urged the new U.S. administration to abandon the failed maximum pressure policy launched by former President Donald Trump. Zarif lamented that ordinary Iranians are paying the price for severe U.S. sanctions. He cited a little Iranian girl complaining that her disease has worsened due to restrictions hindering access to medicine. Washington claims its sanctions exempt drugs and basic medical equipment, but crippling sanctions on Iran's banking and commercial sectors have impeded Iran's access to vital supplies. Bans are also believed to have affected Iran's battle against a COVID-19 outbreak. And joining us now for this news review is Margaret Flowers, co-director at PopularResistance.org out of Baltimore, Maryland, and Dr. Wilmer Leone, columnist and political scientist, joining us from Washington, D.C. I'd like to welcome you both to the program. Pleasure to have you both on. Margaret, I'm going to start with you. Your thoughts on the humanity that the Iranian politicians have time and again alluded to behind these crippling sanctions from the U.S. towards Tehran.
Well, you know, it's really outrageous, and I think it's important to remind listeners that what the United States is doing to countries like Iran violates international law. These are unilateral coercive measures that are imposed on countries to try to get them to accede to the U.S.'s foreign policy interests. And it's really outrageous that the United States will say that these measures don't impact food and medicines and other basic necessities, because we have so much evidence that they do. That, you know, as you mentioned, or as, you know, Foreign Minister Zarif mentioned, you know, even if you have the money to pay for these and you try to purchase them, countries like Iran can't make the financial transactions, or even if they are able to make the financial transaction, often transporting the goods into the country becomes problematic. And so, you know, we in the United States have been trying to raise awareness of the fact that this is economic warfare, that it's just as deadly as military warfare, it violates international law, and it needs to end.
Thank you, and Dr. Wilmer Leon. Doctor, your thoughts on, and Margaret just alluded to it, basically that it, a lot of people see this economic warfare, and Muhammad Javad Zarif has even referred to it as an economic terrorism against the Iranian people. Your thoughts, please.
Well, I think both Dr. Margaret Flowers, by the way, it's an honor to be on with her, and Mr. Zarif are absolutely correct. It's also important to understand that these types of sanctions, they don't work. If the objective of the sanction is to bring about regime change, what sanctions have a tendency to do is create a heightened sense of nationalism. So they wind up bringing the citizens closer to the very government that the United States is trying to depose. The sanctions historically, maybe in two or three instances in the course of recent history, and two or three might be being generous, sanctions just don't work. It is a form of economic warfare. And what is the United States trying to do by imposing such harsh sanctions on a country such as Iran? It makes absolutely no sense. And also, I think it tends to be more for domestic political consumption than anything else. It is a way for the administration to say to the American people, we are doing something, we are taking action, even though the action is really having greater impact on the civilians than it is on anyone else in the country. And in the instance of a pandemic such as this, where much needed medicine is much harder to come by, some might even be able to ask the question if this is another form of biological warfare.
Thank you both, and do stay safe. Thank you both for joining us on the program. Margaret Flowers there, from a co-director at PopularResistance.org, joining us out of Baltimore, Maryland, and Dr. Wilmer Leon, columnist and political scientist, joining us out of Washington, D.C. That's a wrap for this segment of your News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
The characteristics of Tabriz and Azerbaijan. As for Tabriz, well, the 29th of Behman of 1356 was a glorious event in terms of its jihadi and operational significance. It was an important endeavor, and it is really a source of pride for the people of Tabriz. But the glories of Azerbaijan and Tabriz are not confined to this jihadi accomplishment and such other accomplishments. The scope of the city's and this area's glories is much wider. I will cite some examples. One is the cultivation of outstanding personalities. Azerbaijan, in particular Tabriz, is a producer of outstanding personalities in science, arts, and politics. During the past 150 years, I have not studied there as before that. In both religious and natural sciences, this area is an exemplary and truly elite generating area because of cultivating great faqis, scholars, orators, and scientists in natural sciences.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing or I'd ever want to meet. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
So, Azerbaijan is known for cultivating outstanding personalities in scientific and artistic areas. As an example of Tabrizi poets and artists of all genres, they mention the late Shahryar, God mercies be upon him. I also believe that this is true, but it is not only him. There were many poets in Tabriz who composed poems either in Farsi or in Turkish. Azerbaijan also offered many outstanding personalities in the area of politics. Therefore, cultivating outstanding personalities is one of the characteristics of this area, and that should be preserved. Another characteristic is challenging the historic and political developments of the country. In the past 150-200 years, Azerbaijan has been an influential factor in challenging developments. Sometimes, a person only joins a movement, and sometimes a person creates an orientation and causes a development, and they influence its formation and its continuation.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Africa Today.
English-speaking regions of Cameroon have for decades complained of marginalization, particularly in education and legal systems, by the Francophone-dominated government. These grievances have triggered widespread protests and violence since October 2016. Over the past few months, there has been an alarming spike in attacks on schools and education centers in the north and southwest of Cameroon. In one such incident last October, at least 8 children were killed and a dozen wounded after attackers stormed the school in Kumba. One of the affected parents speaks out on the death of her daughter.
My heart bleeds a lot because her death was so tragic. She went through a lot of pain.
We want peace!
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenyam, and welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on the Anglophone crisis in Cameroon. we are discussing the underlying reasons for violence, which continues to impact negatively on lives of people in the region. In the second part of our program, we shall be talking about the impact of Brexit on Africa and how Britain is undermining regional economic blocs in Africa in pursuit of its economic interests.
Cameroon's Anglophone Crisis. Cameroon, a former German colony, was divided between the Allied French and British victors at the end of World War I. In 1960, France granted independence to its colony. Britain, however, had a different proposition. A United Nations referendum was held in British Cameroons on 11th of February 1961 to determine whether the territory should join neighboring Cameroon or Nigeria. The Anglophone Cameroonians, who opted in that referendum to form a federation with French Cameroon. However, they have since felt increasingly marginalized by the French-speaking government in Yaoundé, hundreds of miles away. In October 2017, militant secessionist groups symbolically proclaimed the independence of a new nation. In these 4 years, clashes between the Cameroon military and separatist fighters have led to over 3,000 deaths and many displaced persons. People in the English-speaking regions have often claimed they are being unfairly treated by Paul Biya's French-centered government. Biya has been Cameroon's president since 1982.
In June 2020, the Norwegian Refugee Council declared the conflict in Cameroon as the most neglected crisis on the planet for a second year running. Opposition leaders are blaming the government for imposing a military solution to a political problem.
This crisis is a political one, and we expect the government to address a political solution to it. As of now, we are seeing that a military solution that is being given to a political crisis.
Now, for more analysis on the protracted Anglophone crisis in Cameroon, we contacted Kawala, the president of the Cameroon People's Party. She's an entrepreneur and social activist who was a presidential candidate back in 2011. Thanks, madam, for your time. Now, as we know, the Anglophone crisis, which is a relic of colonialism, has led to pain and suffering in Cameroon. Now, what is really happening?
This problem is 60 years old, and today the result is over 4,000 people who have been killed, close to 1 million people, so 700,000 and more are internally displaced in Cameroon, about 60,000 are refugees in neighboring Nigeria. We have over 600,000 children whose schooling has been compromised. Every single day in Cameroon, somebody is being killed in the Anglophone regions. And very, very often, this includes the civilians. So more than 50% of those who are killed are civilians, and women and children.
Thanks for that, Ms. Wala, the president of Cameroon's People's Party.
France, which has significant business interests in its former colony, has been careful not to overly criticize the government's handling of the crisis. Human rights advocates and scholars have blamed French President Emmanuel Macron for providing military and political support to the Paul Biya regime that is suppressing the English-speaking regions.
The Cameroon Anglophone crisis has been described by some analysts as Rwanda in slow motion, a reference to the genocide that occurred in Rwanda in 1994, when nearly 1 million people, most of them from the Tutsi minority group, were slaughtered by Hutu extremists in a space of a few months. Now, France is accused of having assisted the perpetrators of the Rwanda genocide and is now facing similar accusations in Cameroon. Ms. Wala, are the former colonial powers, especially France, involved in any way in fomenting the crisis in Cameroon?
France especially, so when the British left, they left. They have very few economic interests in Cameroon. They have very, very little political influence over Cameroon. But the French remained a very strong partner of Cameroon. And throughout our history, the French have been they have never favored country being fully integrated into the country. They've had a kind of fear and a kind of rejection of the Anglophones. So today, the French are perceived as an ally of a very dictatorial government that we have.
In 2019, President Paul Biya called for national dialogue in a bid to put an end to the conflict between security forces and armed separatists from the Anglophone minority. However, the dialogue process failed to halt the violence. Addressing the nation on 31st of December last year, President Biya said his government has continued to demonstrate its commitment to openness and dialogue.
Our government has continued to demonstrate its commitment to openness and dialogue by, for example, releasing many former secessionists and facilitating their reintegration into society. Furthermore, after the major national dialogue, the government fast-tracked the implementation of an ambitious decentralization policy, which includes a special status for our northwest and southwest regions, which takes into account their specificities and aspirations.
The government says it is committed to dialogue. What was the outcome of the dialogue between the government and the secessionists in Cameroon?
The secessionists, who are, you know, the armed group on the ground, were not present in the dialogue as a movement. There were some individuals there who claimed that they used to be armed fighters who had put down their guns, but they were not there to speak in the name of this movement. So this was not a dialogue that you could speak of. You could not see two parties clearly represented. You could not see a neutral facilitator that had credibility with the different warring factions. It was a farce organized by the government to sort of tick the box and to sort of get people off their backs because there had been such a strong demand for dialogue.
Thousands of small-scale farmers in Cameroon's English-speaking southwest and northwest regions have been forced off their land by armed conflict between government forces and Anglophone separatists. Now, how has the Anglophone crisis impacted on Cameroon's economy, especially the affected regions?
A war economy has installed itself in these two regions. So the population and especially economic actors are being extorted both by the armed groups and by the army. And so you find that people, to be able to get out their agricultural produce, to be able to get out their merchandise, are having to pay to whoever is controlling, whichever person with a gun is controlling that part of the armed, that part of the territory. The other thing is that smuggling has greatly increased. The economic effects of this, the social effects of this, are devastating.
Thanks, Ms. Walla, for that insight. Now, are regional bodies such as ECOWAS and the African Union playing an active role in ending the Anglophone crisis in Cameroon?
At this time, it's very unclear for us whether the African Union does not see this as a priority crisis, does not see all of these people dying as being a matter of extreme urgency. For us as Cameroonians, it is a matter of extreme urgency as we lose people every single day. The deaths are horrific. The violence, including gender-based violence against women, we have children dying in this conflict. We are not seeing the support other African countries and from the African Union that we would have hoped to get.
Well, we do hope that the African Union will take action and resolve the neglected Anglophone crisis in Cameroon for peace and prosperity to return.
Brexit's impact on Africa.
Britain exited the European Union on the 31st January 2020. The status of Britain's relationship with the European Union following the end of the transition period on the 31st December 2020 remains uncertain. This ambiguity extends to the political and economic trading relationships that Britain is having with non-EU countries, including African countries.
During the inaugural 2020 UK-Africa summit, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson said his country had all it took to become Africa's obvious partner of choice for doing business post-Brexit when it was no longer tethered to European Union trade agreements with the continent. However, the summit was not welcomed by many. Demonstrators and activists gathered outside the venue in London to express their opposition to this summit.
The UK-Africa Forum has been held in London, with the UK government hosting business leaders to discuss future investment in Britain. The event was attended by business leaders who rubbed shoulders with around 20 African heads of state. The event was also attended by Prince Harry, with UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson also present in order to give a keynote speech. Activists outside the prestigious venue, however, made their views known about why they had decided to oppose the forum and everything it represented.
During the summit, Johnson appeared to be on an aggressive campaign to dump Britain's consumer products in Africa. One of Britain's plans includes selling frozen chicken to Angola. This vast southern African country is buying frozen chicken from Britain, yet it has untapped potential to produce enough poultry for local consumption and export.
Families across Angola will shortly be tucking into delicious, wholesome chicken from Northern Ireland.
Johnson seeks Britain's renewed engagement with Africa while he has been quoted as saying colonialism in Africa should never have ended. An article written by the Prime Minister while he was a Tory MP reveals he also downplayed Britain's role in the slave trade.
So far, Britain has inked post-Brexit trade deals with 13 African countries. For more on how Brexit has impacted on Africa, we contacted Mr. Africa Kiza, a development anthropologist and a trade policy analyst at the Southern and Eastern Africa Trade Information and Negotiations Institute in Uganda. Now, Mr. Kiza, after Brexit, are we going to see Britain moving to exert its economic influence in Africa?
Now, with Britain ceasing to be part of the EU, the only solution on how it can maintain its firm grip, its imperialistic grip on its former colonies, is through negotiating the same unfair free trade agreements with the same rigged rules and double standards with the countries of Africa, and actually even the Caribbean and the Pacific. So I can see Britain maintaining stance on ensuring that these free trade agreements promote its continued access to cheap raw materials, continued access to liberalized markets, for its finished manufactured commodities to access African markets. So I keep seeing Britain pushing for the same unfair trade policies and economic policies in Africa.
Well, you have it there. Britain will continue pushing its unfair trade policies on African countries. Last December, Britain signed an economic partnership agreement with Kenya, which was worth £1.4 billion in 2019. Now, the deal was signed in London by Britain's International Trade Minister and Kenya's Cabinet Secretary for Trade.
In our estimation, if we were to even capture 5% of the UK market of the goods that we produce and export, in our estimation, our exports could be more than $3 trillion in a very, very short time.
Mr. Kiza, now, do you think Britain's trade deals with individual African countries will undermine regional economic blocs?
Take an example of the East African community. Under the Common Market Protocol and under the treaty establishing the East African community, we are supposed to negotiate free trade agreements with third parties as one single entity, as one bloc. But the current move by Britain to negotiate, to cherry pick, it is more of divide and rule. It is looking for Kenya, which is more vulnerable, because Kenya is a middle-income country, and it will cease accessing Britain's market at a duty-free quota free, and it knows that Kenya will start having a lot of revenue losses when its goods to Britain start attracting high tariffs. When you look at the report of the Sector Council on Trade and Investment and Finance for 2020, which was held in September 2020, we wrote to the envoy of Britain asking that we should negotiate the FTA with Britain as one single entity, because we are a customs union and we have one common external tariff. Britain rejected.
Before Kenya concluded bilateral trade agreement with Britain, it had already started talks for a similar agreement with the United States, a move that was criticized by the African Union. The immediate former Secretary General of the United Nations Conference on Trade and Development, Makisa Kitui, has said that Kenya should consider going with the rest of the continent to the negotiation table with the United States.
So I would have thought that I'll give priority to collective negotiation for enhancement of AGOA. If it fails, then I can say, can we try to do something on the retail market? Because if you negotiate with the rest of Africa, you have more muscle to deal with the Commerce Department in Washington than if you go as one country.
Mr. Akiza, you gave an example of how Britain is pursuing a divide-and-rule approach in trade agreements, and this is wrecking the East African community. Now, the United States also appears to be reading from the same script as Britain. Now, as you know, trading within the African Continental Free Trade Area started on the 1st of January 2021. Now, do you think this nascent agreement will fall prey to the divisive approach by Western countries in Africa?
The challenge here is that the Britain deals with African countries, risk undermining policies space, but also preferential arrangements under the African Continental Free Trade Area, especially if we grant more trade preferences to Britain than what we'll grant to ourselves respectively under the African Continental Free Trade Area. So it would have been better for Britain to adhere to the advice of the African ministers on trade, who had called for African member states to cease negotiating reciprocal free trade agreements with third parties until we have fully ratified and implemented the AfCFTA.
When Boris Johnson announced his plans to make Britain Africa's investment partner of choice post-Brexit, he was well aware that he has to contend with China's power in Africa.
Because I appreciate, as I say, that there is no shortage of governments out there touting for your business. China, I mustn't mention the competition, but why not? China.
Is Britain's renewed interest in Africa aimed at undermining China's influence in Africa?
Politicians often refer to China as our Chinese friends. So that narrative has deeply entrenched itself in the economic aspects and in the economic doctrines of Africa. And for Britain to break, the only way for Britain to break that continued growing link is through pursuing its own economic interests. And Britain has a game here, because when you look at East African communities' exports to Europe, to EU, Britain alone accounts for 32.6% of those exports. So you realize that Britain knows that it is a big market for unfortunately primary commodities coming from East African commodity countries like Kenya.
Mr. Akiza there says that Britain wants to create a stalemate in Sino-African relations. Now that appears to be an insurmountable task. Now, how can African countries secure their interests and avoid falling prey of lopsided economic deals with the European Union, Britain, and other world powers?
Now, the only way of gaining independence from foreign influence, especially in accepting unfair economic terms, including trade free and unfair free trade agreements, is through ensuring that we finance our own development budgets as African countries, which we should often present before the interested parties like Britain. Should Britain seek to have free trade agreements with Africa, we should present our own text.
Well, there you have it. African countries need to finance their own budgets instead of relying on Western donors. They also need to draw up their own terms and conditions before engaging in trade negotiations. Here at Africa Today, we shall keep you posted on trade issues affecting the African continent. And with that, we come to the end of our show today. On behalf of the entire Africa Today team, goodbye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear listeners, wherever you are, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer the questions with regard to theology or whatever goes towards religion and the beliefs of people, specifically the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, in order to discuss these issues with scholars from seminary schools. We have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to this session. I'd like to welcome Sheikh to the show and say salam to him.
Wa alaikum assalam, and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. Today's question that we want to pose and talk about and discuss it here in this first show is about the worldly certain desires and worldly pleasures that we have in this very world. Sheikh, it has been asked, and it is being said that periodically when you ask a person, okay, hold on, this act that you're doing is not actually proven and it's not good action to be done. So hold on, don't involve yourself on these worldly pleasures that much. The answer that comes back to us said, okay, I never change the beautiful and certain worldly pleasures to whatever I have not seen or I'm not sure of. So why should I lose this opportunity and miss this opportunity to for something which does not exist? How can we actually persuade these sort of people to tell them that there is a certain resurrection day and we will be asked from the way that we have spent our life, and we have we need to be waiting for whatever comes inshallah after, and the beauty of the other world's pleasures are too much and too much, and they cannot even be compared to whatever we see in this world. So is it a way to actually intellectually justify and approve this kind of reasoning and argument for those who deny it. Or they are not denying. They say this is what we see cash. And so why should we leave it for something which is not available now? So at the time that we reach it, we shall focus on that later on. Is it possible? Because we have already lost the opportunity. How can we actually talk and persuade these people?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sometimes this question is asked by those people who do not believe in God, do not believe in the Day of Judgment. And they say that, okay, we have something like cash, which is the worldly pleasures, and we are not going to leave it for kind of what they call it a credit, which is the pleasures of the hereafter. So for these people, I mean, we need to take time to explain the nature and the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to prove the existence of God and to prove the Day of Judgment and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. So if they do not believe in God, if they do not believe in the Day of Judgment, this is another story. But sometimes we hear it from people who are believers, who believe in God, but somehow they are not that sure about, let's say, the hereafter, or suffering from the satanic temptations. And that is why they say that in this world we are having fun, we are having worldly pleasures, which is cash, mm-hmm. but the pleasures of the hereafter is a kind of credit, and we are not going to leave the cash for the credit. So I think these people, somehow they are committing two mistakes. First of all, you know that in this world, sometimes we have the concept of credit because we do not have enough money to pay as cash. But when it comes to the promises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not a matter of weakness. So what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning as the good promises for the hereafter, we cannot call it a kind of credit, because the all-powerful, the all-merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that these are the rewards. So is there any doubt? If we believe in God, there is no doubt about that. So maybe we cannot call it credit too. It's a kind of cash as well, mm-hmm. because 100% we are sure about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will act upon his promise, and we will have those pleasures on the Day of Judgment. So unlike this world, which is in which we are not sure about the future, a person who is not paying money in the form of cash, rather he's going to do that in the form of credit, we are not sure if he will pay us in future. But this is not the case for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, even in this world, we see that some people prefer credit to cash. For example, those people who are involved in agriculture, they have the seeds. They can sell the seeds right now, let's say, for $10. But they plant the seeds for credit, for future, not for cash. And after 8 months, after 1 year or 2 years, they are going to harvest the fruits and get a lot of money. I mean, $1,000 instead of $10. So even if we see people in this world, sometimes they leave the cash for credit because they see that they will gain a lot of much more benefits if they wait for the future and wait for the credit. That is why they plant the seed and they wait for the fruits.
Very true.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the pleasures of the world and the fact that people should not prefer them over the pleasures of Allah subhanahu of the hereafter provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they cannot be compared to each other. In one verse, in chapter Sajda, verse 17, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَا تَعْلَمُ نَفْسٌ مَا أُخْفِيَ لَهُمْ مِنْ قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ جَزَاءً بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. No one knows what has been kept hidden for them of comfort as a reward for what they used to do. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَا تَعْلَمُ نَفْسٌ. according to Arabic rules, it means that no one, I mean, even it includes the angels, it includes all the prophets, all the infallibles, no one can perceive the reward, the reality of the rewards of the hereafter. Even we may include the angels as well, even the greatest prophets. And if we ponder over the pleasures of the hereafter, and if we already are sure about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will act upon his promises, then we are not going to prefer the temporary worldly pleasures over the pleasures of the hereafter. In one narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, also has said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَقُولُ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اِعْدَدْتُ لِعِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحِينَ, I have provided for my righteous servants مَا لَا عَيْنٌ رَأَتْ, what? That which is not been seen by any eye, وَلَا أُذُنٌ سَمَعَتْ, no ear has heard about, وَلَا خَطَرَ عَلَى قَلْبِ بَشَرْ, even no human heart or mind can think about that. So this is the reality of the rewards and pleasures on the hereafter. So if you're rational human being, we should not think only about cash and credit. The example of the farmers is a good example. They ignore the very trivial pleasures of selling the seeds for those fruits which they gain after some month or a year. So even we cannot compare the pleasures of the hereafter to those of this world. As I mentioned, no one can perceive the greatness of the pleasures mm-hmm. of the hereafter.
Right.
And
Sheikh, I think the answer that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave to the deniers of the hereafter, mm-hmm. I think it can also be applied in news here as well. And
of Imam the prophet, if you share with us.
Yeah, Imam told them, suppose that this world is over and we have entered the other world. What I lost and what you lost.
Mm-hmm.
So I did not have lost anything because I just restricted myself in the time that I was in this world.
And you have lived a moral life,
yeah.
which is appreciated by all the people.
But what will you do then if such a thing will be? I mean, the promises that have